tell you what, you should get your worship pastor to take a look at the sound system sometime soon. In case you don't know, I am that person. I'm looking forward to opening up the scriptures with you this morning. A number of weeks ago, through our summer ABF, Summer Sunday School series, we looked at Psalm 23. It starts with the words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." When we walked through this, I met with our students here and I told them that this was one of the first passages that I committed to memory. One of those long, like a full chapter. I remember being 8, 9, sometime around there, working with my mom to learn this. And the way it starts in Spanish, "Jehová es mi pastor, nada me faltará." And that word, "I shall not want," or "I shall lack nothing," it sounds great, but I think, I remember thinking, like, is that actually true? How true is it that I will never lack anything if I walk with Jesus? Because inevitably, you and I are going to walk through life, are going to come to a point or a situation where we actually wonder, well, I kind of feel like I'm lacking a little bit. Right? I may say, well, I feel like I need, maybe you're sitting in this moment, you're thinking, well, I'm kind of wondering how I'm going to come back to Cedarville next semester because there is a financial need that I cannot meet, right? Or maybe something happened and entered into your life that you're looking at your bills and you're looking at your financial commitments and you're wondering, I don't know how this adds up to the end of the month. Maybe it's something with your housing that maybe you were under contract for a home and something falls through and now you're wondering, well, I got to sell this other thing. I have no place to live. And I'm in this moment kind of feeling like I'm wanting something, like I'm lacking a little bit. And I read this in scripture and I wonder, well, what does it mean in my life? Have any of you ever been there? Or is that just me? Even this week, I was meeting with a college student, and I was sharing with him how there were many times in my own 4 years at Cedarville where I wondered, it sounds like this is the last semester that I'm here. And I can tell you story after story of how God provided many times miraculously for me to stay here and for me to graduate from here. But today, the point is not, well, how does the Lord provide in Pastor Ham's life? But rather, how do we understand God's provision in our lives in a biblical way? And that's my goal this morning. So if you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 32. We're going to kind of start here, and we're going to keep referring back to the book of Romans throughout our time together. But I want us to kind of anchor ourselves to this place as we consider, how is it that the Lord provides in my life? And it reads like this, verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" And so we come to this passage and we have a verse here that begins to tell us certain things about how it is that God provides for us, or about his providence. But it also forces us to ask a couple of questions. And that's what I want to do this morning. Here are the two questions I want to answer. Well, before we do that, let me just define providence. Let's start with that. The first thing is this. Last week, we looked at the sovereignty of God, right? And as we come to this portion, as we consider the attributes of God and see God's providence, we may begin to see that there's a lot of overlap between these. We might say, well, is it actually the same thing? God's sovereignty. Like last week, we looked at Daniel and we saw how God has the power and the right and the ability to do everything that he wills. There is nothing and nobody that can stop those things. Last week, we saw that in contrast to Nebuchadnezzar's rule, God's rule is incredibly more expansive than his. His authority at a different level. His kingdom so much greater. And Pastor Adam invited us to humble ourselves and embrace that claim that he has rightfully over our lives, and for us to come under it in humility. And as we come to providence, we'll see that it is associated with it. But we got to define it, because this is one of those words, like the word Trinity, that if I were to ask you, go find it in your Bible, you would struggle to find that word, because it's not there. But what is there is the evidence that God is indeed our provider over and over and over and over again. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at how God provides for his people. And so for our sake this morning, I'm going to define this God's providence as his sovereignty in the service of wise and good purposes. If you have a little bit of time, there's a 600-page book by John Piper called Providence that I invite you to read. And he starts his first chapter by just defining this term. And he goes back to the catechisms and to different areas and gives us a lot of linguistical evidence of like how we even come to this word in English. But it is important for us to kind of see this, that it is indeed connected to God's sovereignty. And so if you feel that tension this morning, that's okay. Like, that's to be expected. It is part of it. And so it is his sovereignty, his right and his will and ability to do these things. But now they're purposeful. They're serving something else. So we're kind of looking at his sovereignty in light of some of his other characteristics, some of the other attributes that God has. His mercy, his righteousness, his goodness, all of that mixed. And we get out of that the fact that God is a God who provides. God is a God who provides. And so I want us to then continue seeing, because if you look at the verse and how it starts, Paul starts saying, what then shall we say to these things? Because Paul has been building an argument that continues right here in Romans chapter 8, and he's touched on justification and sanctification and glorification in the previous chapters, and he's making this argument saying, look at the ways that God has provided for his people already. With that in mind, then I'm going to ask you a question. If God is for us, who can be against us? The obvious answer to that rhetorical question, nobody. And then he goes and asks one more. He's like, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not graciously give us all things with him? Right? Again, the obvious answer, well, of course he would. But it does force us to ask a couple of questions. Because he says, if God is for us, that question for you and I is, how do I know that God is for me? Right? Because the Bible is also clear that he opposes certain people, like the proud. Last week in Daniel 4, he saw that he opposed Nebuchadnezzar and he acted against them. So how do I know that God is for me? What guarantees that God is for me and not against me? And Paul has made this absolutely clear throughout his letter. Right in verse 8, or in chapter 8, verse 1, he kind of says, for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation, right? So his key, what he's going to say, this is the answer, this is what guarantees that God is for you, is your being in Christ Jesus. If you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your sins, you are in Christ Jesus now, and this will ensure that God is for you, because God is for his son. And you might say, well, this is pretty basic. I kind of already knew that. Well, great, but here's the thing. It actually helps us clarify a couple other things in this passage. Then he says, how will he not give you all things? Well, what is all things referring to? Does that mean that I can just go to God and ask for anything and he's just going to give it to me? Because right there it says, you said all things, God. Right now, a new sound system sounding really good. Can I pray for that? Is he just going to give it to you? Because I prayed and he said he's going to give us all things. Or maybe, well, right now, a bigger home or a pool or a hot tub or whatever it is that it is that you want, a new vehicle, a different vehicle, something nicer. We may think, well, that's all things, so it's okay. But this helps us clarify this, because if we're in Christ Jesus and we're going to pray as Christ would pray, we're going to ask for things that Christ would ask for, and then God is going to give us those things. Why? Because Christ would do that too. So it's helpful in clarifying for us to know. If he is the guarantee, then that also clarifies, well, what all things is he talking about? And in the terms of Paul, and what he's saying is, God's providence means that he's going to give you all things that relate to your salvation, because that's literally what he's kind of zoning into at that moment. Everything related to your salvation in Christ Jesus, he's going to give it all to you. Why would he not if he has given his son already? So he will make sure that you and I have every provision we need to do his will, to endure in the faith, to be brought back to him in glory. And this is a great place, if you have not placed your faith in Christ Jesus, for you to ask yourself, why haven't I? And to consider the rest of this message in light of that reality, that maybe you might respond in faith today and say, I want to be in Christ so that I can guarantee that God is for me and that I can have everything that he gives so that I can do his will. So that's the first question. What guarantees that God is for me? Being in Christ guarantees that God is for you and for me. Then the second question is, well, what proves that God is for me? Because I believe that he's kind of saying it, and great, but I want some proof. I want some evidence. I want to know that he's actually for me, that I'm not just thinking this on my own. And that's what I want to do for the rest of our time together. God has a track record that helps us, that actually shows us that he indeed is a God who provides consistently. And this morning, what I want to do is I want to take you to a couple of different places in Scripture where we see God providing for his people as only God can provide. And in so doing, give us a confidence and an assurance that God is indeed who he says he is, and that God indeed does provide the things that we need to serve him. And I understand that as we approach this, there are so many different places that I could take you to. And this is by no means exhaustive, right? There are things that you're going to think, well, he provided that too. We just don't have enough time to spend this morning looking at everything. But I want to highlight maybe some important things that I think are helpful for us and that we can be sure that God will provide. So let's start doing that this morning. Their God provides hope beyond our failures. At the very start of the Bible, we are introduced to a God who, out of the overflow of his goodness, creates this world. And he prepares it and fashions it so that humanity can thrive in it. This humanity that he creates is uniquely equipped to reflect him and to bring glory to him as they obey him and worship him. That's the picture that is presented right there in Genesis chapter 1. But that narrative moves really quickly, three chapters in, to the decision that Adam and Eve make of rebellion against God. See, as he prepared everything for them, he told them, everything here is available to you. Except one thing. Everything is yours. One thing I don't want you to go after. And what do Adam and Eve do? Yeah, but that one thing, that looks good. And that's what they go after. In Genesis chapter 3, they disobey that rule that God gave them. And we find out that pretty soon, everything that was beautiful and perfect and harmonious begins crumbling and falling apart. All of that is marred now with pain, destruction, grief, sorrow, strife. And the Bible actually tells us that pretty soon after, they start, like they experience guilt and shame, and they start covering themselves from one another. They start trying to hide themselves from God. And so in Genesis chapter 3, God comes to them, and he confronts them, and then he shares the consequence of their action. Where there was unity, now there's enmity, there's competition. Pain is increased in everyday life. Childbearing becomes painful. Work becomes extra difficult. Creation stops working with Adam and starts kind of opposing him at every twist and turn. And you might read that, and it is a dark chapter in Scripture. You read it, you can feel the weight of it, and it'd be easy to kind of put ourselves in their shoes and say, this is where joy kind of just ends. Everything is hard from this moment on. Is there even any more hope anymore? Like, this feels kind of hopeless. And look at what happens in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. As God is giving some of these consequences, he provides hope right there. It says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." He's talking to the serpent right here. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And as you read that, you may say, well, that sounds a little cryptic. That doesn't sound very hopeful. But what is God doing in this moment? But as he's providing the consequences, which are difficult and which do bring sadness and do bring a sense of hopelessness, he gives hope and he says, "Eve, there will be a descendant of yours who will crush this serpent." Right there, right at the beginning, he didn't wait. They're like, oh, well, just let them feel the weight for a little bit. God goes and gives hope right away. Right away. And now understand, it is a little unclear. He doesn't give much detail beyond that to Adam and Eve. They did not know how this all would unfold. They did not know that every detail of how God would make sure that the nation would be preserved, that Jesus would come. They don't understand this, but they know that God has promised and given hope in the midst of failure. And this is something that God still provides for you and for me today. Because see, even as you and I walk with Christ, you and I still fail. You and I still sin. You and I can probably relate to the feeling of coming back to the sin that we can't seem to shake. Or coming to a failure that just feels way too big. Or coming to this place where we just did the thing that we promised God we would never do again. And in those moments, you can hear this voice saying, well, that's hopeless. Why do you even keep trying? And it's easy to kind of get stuck in that place. You're too far gone. A true Christian would never do this, right? And yet what we see here is that God's providence means that failure is never the final word. Why? Because God provides hope beyond our failures. And that's something that he does right from the beginning. God provides hope beyond our failures. Let's keep moving. There's another thing that he also does. He provides cleansing for our condemnation. See, Adam and Eve needed more than just a promise. They needed their shame covered. And if we actually remain in that narrative for a little bit longer, we see that God actually provides covering for them in that moment. They had sown for themselves fig leaves and covered themselves that way, and then God provides a new covering in verse 21 of chapter 3, and he provides coverings of skin, showing a couple of things, that in order for them to be covered, another life had to be given up, but also that God was providing that for them. But I want you to consider that's not the only way that we see God provide, right? As the nation is born, he gives them rules and regulations and systems of worship, of how to access him, how to approach him, but also a whole instruction on how they are to purify and cleanse themselves. And one of those events that would happen, this is something I want to draw your attention to. Every year, they would have this holy day called the Day of Atonement. And it would be a day in which the whole nation would kind of stop their work and focus all of their energy and activity in seeing an offering, a sacrifice to the Lord for the forgiveness of their sins. And it was, I'm going to show you here in a second, it's very whole. It's very complete. It addresses so many different areas of their hearts in that moment as they celebrated and looked to God for the forgiveness of their sins. And let me show you the many ways in which God makes provision for cleansing in that day. First one, in verses 11 and 12 of Leviticus chapter 16, where this is kind of spelled out for us, We see that the first thing that God provides is actually a way for the priest, the high priest, who is about to enter the Holy of Holies, to purify himself and his family. So there would be a bull that he would offer up and sacrifice and bring before the Lord, and that would be just to purify himself, because he was about to do something. He was about to enter into the very presence of God in the tabernacle to present an offering for the forgiveness of the sins of the people, of all the nation of Israel, in one day. And what does God do? He recognizes that this man needs cleansing as much as the nation of Israel needs cleansing. In verse 12, he actually tells us that he's also given a censer, so that when he approaches the Holy of Holies, there's this smoke that's going before him that's actually preventing him from dying in the presence of the Lord. Why? Because God is providing for the priest in this moment. Now, what follows then is God gives provision for the people here in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 15 through 19, because then there's two goats that are involved in this day. One of them is to be presented as a sacrifice for the people of Israel. And this one, the priest would offer it up and take some of the blood and take it into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle some blood, he would place some blood in different locations as he was instructed. You can read all of that in Leviticus chapter 16. But what's happening here, some of this blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat and the tabernacle, or in the Ark of the Covenant, so that when God looked down, there was blood that was covering for the breaking of the sin of the people that he was leading. And notice how the Lord is providing a way to satisfy the breaking of the law for all of the people in that moment. But that's not where it ends. There's another goat that's involved in this day, and this other goat, after he finishes the sacrifice and this part of the ceremony, he would come out, and then he would place both of his hands on this other goat, and he would confess the transgressions of the nation of Israel over this goat. You can imagine what somebody outside, like the nation looking, what's happening? His hands are on and he's confessing, "Lord, for our idolatry, forgive us. For our hatred, forgive us. For not following you, forgive us." And I don't know how long this was. You can imagine that declaring and confessing the sins of all the nation would take a little bit of time. And after this was placed, then they would grab that goat and send it out, never to be seen again. Why? As an image of God sending the guilt and the shame of the people of God away from his presence. Why? Because God is dealing, he's cleansing them completely and fully. He doesn't just take care of part of the sin, he takes care of all of it. He takes care of part of the shame, of the guilt, of the impact. He's showing, I provide for all of your need when it comes to sin. My cleansing is complete. And through the ceremonies, they would see and live this out. He's making a way for the priests. He's taking away their guilt. He's satisfying his wrath through this. But there's still a problem, isn't there? Because the blood of bulls and goats could never fully take away the problem of sin. Why? Because the next day, there were still sacrifices to offer. The next year, the Day of Atonement would come once again. And this is where Paul takes us in Romans 8, right? Pointing to being in Christ Jesus as the way that there is now no condemnation for you and for me. Because Jesus is that once and for all perfect sacrifice that is sufficient one time for the rest, for all of our sins, for the sins of all of humanity, and for all those who place their faith in him. That's the sufficiency of Christ. He has cleansed us. He has purified us. He takes away our guilt and declares us righteous. And that is God's providence, beloved. Not leaving you or I to carry the shame that no longer belongs to us, but actually telling us, in Christ Jesus, you don't need to carry it. That was taken away. And as I said, you and I fail and fall, and then God still gives provision. Well, what happens when I sin? Well, God says, and the Word of God says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, what is? He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God has provided for you and for me fully, fully. He has cleansed us from our condemnation. That's not all he gives. Let's keep going. God provides power in our weakness. Imagine for just a second that you walk into work on Monday. I don't know where you work. Pretend you work at a shop, and your boss comes in and says, hey, I need you to replace the head gasket on that engine. But by the way, all of our tools are gone. So good luck. See you later. Right? Or he comes to you, to your cubicle, and says, hey, I have a meeting, very important. This week we're trying to kind of figure out where to put our efforts in, and I need you to run some reports for me to see, like, the last 6 quarters of revenue and sales and, like, the products that are hitting with our clients. By the way, the database where this data is available is offline, so you'll just have to do it on your own, right? And then he says, oh, by the way, your computer IT took it, so here's a piece of paper and a pencil, please. I need them in 3 hours, right? It sounds far-fetched, and some of you are laughing because it's like, how am I even going to do that? Or imagine some of you students, you walk into your classes on Tuesday, and you sit down, and the professor's like, we have an exam today over the material that we're going to cover in 2 weeks. Right? You wouldn't like that, would you? By the way, that's 40% of your final grade, but that's besides the point. Right? Like, you wouldn't like that. In that moment, you feel like you've been set up to fail. How am I even supposed to complete that? That makes no sense. Sometimes you and I have this image that God kind of does that with us, doesn't he? That we say, well, he saved me, and he forgave me all my sins, but now he's telling me, be holy, and I'm, like, having to figure this out on my own, and I don't know how to do it. And if that were the case, I would say, well, he has set you up to fail. Because how is it possible that you and I can be holy as he is holy? We can't. Except for the fact that that is not what he does. That is not what he does. Why? Because he provides power in our weakness. God knows that you and I are weak. God knows our frame. He formed us. And he knows that the things that he is calling us to do are kind of impossible for you and I on our strength. So what does he do? He sends his Spirit to empower us to do his will. And where do we see that? I just want to take you to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. At the end of the Gospels, we have the Great Commission in different forms, right? God telling his disciples to go into all the world and proclaim the good news of salvation in my name. Go and teach them everything that I've taught you. Baptize them. And he kind of goes and tells them these things. And the question is, how is it possible that these guys are going to do that? Right, because if you've read the Gospels, then you know, well, a couple of them, you know, were arguing days, months ago, who was the greatest? Are these the ones that are supposed to go do that? A couple of them were running away when the Roman guard showed up in Gethsemane, and they were out of there. Are they the ones who are supposed to do this? One of them was denying Jesus and any association with him when asked, and he's the one who's supposed to go and proclaim boldly this gospel? How is that possible? Well, Acts 1:8 answers that for us. Jesus is talking to them, and he says, but you, he's talking to his disciples right there, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So Jesus is acknowledging, you can't do that except I give you power. How is this ragtag bunch supposed to go do the things that God just called them to do? Jesus answers it, I will give you power. When the Spirit comes, I will go to the Father and I will send my Spirit. And through that Spirit, you'll be able to do everything that I've commanded you to do. So as opposed to the bosses in my illustration or your professors in my illustration who prepared you for nothing, God actually gives us everything that you and I need to accomplish what he's asking of us. Even the power itself, you don't have to just muster it up inside. He's like, I give it to you. I give it to you. And that's exactly what we see play out throughout the rest of Acts. That's what we see. We see that indeed they do have power. This word power is the word dunamis, which means power, ability, strength. And we can think of it as this unstoppable thing that despite every obstacle and every opposition, it still opens doors because God is the one going before them and God is the one empowering them to do those things. And that's what happens because these men go and preach boldly. They stand up to their accusers and they say, we will keep preaching. You cannot stop us from preaching. They proclaim salvation in the name of Jesus Christ everywhere. They go to temples, they go to religious centers, and they boldly proclaim that salvation is through Christ alone. They evangelize in prisons as they themselves are in chain. They proclaim the gospel to leaders and rulers while they're being questioned and interrogated. Why? Because that is true. We're seeing that play out. The Lord did give them power to do what he said he was going to ask them to do. And yet, you and I still feel that way sometimes, don't we? Like God is asking me to do something that I'm just not capable of. God, I cannot forgive anymore. God, I cannot show kindness to this person who continually opposes me. God, I have run out of patience with my children. Like, you see them, right, God? You see them. God, I cannot extend grace. It seems like I just got none of it left. God, I couldn't possibly share the gospel. I don't even know what to say. There are people who do it better than I can. God, I couldn't pray in front of this group. They speak more eloquently than I do. God, I cannot endure this trial anymore. I've been under it for too long. God, I can't keep praying when you're not answering because every time I pray, then I'm reminded that nothing is changing and I just feel like I can't anymore. I can't keep trying to obey when every time I do this, I say, God, help me, and then I come to this issue, and I'm back to it again. And so we feel that, don't we? And I hope this is an encouragement to us to know that God provides power to you and to me, that it is possible that you and I feel like we are unqualified or that we are not able to do what God wants us to do. But the truth is that God has given us what we need to accomplish his will through his Spirit. And there will be times that obedience will precede your feeling of qualification. But what does not change is this, that God promised to give you his Spirit, and that if you're in Christ Jesus, he has given you his Spirit. That is true. And so in those moments when you and I feel that way, well, you and I then walk in obedience, knowing that that is true, even though I don't feel like that is true. And so, yeah, I may walk feeling powerless, but I know that God's Spirit is in me. And I keep going and pressing on because that's what God has called me to do in that moment. And God will not call me to do something that he has not already prepared me and equipped me to do because I have his Spirit. The way Paul would say the same thing in Romans 8, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And his argument right there is that the Spirit actually helps us pray when we don't know how to pray. But the idea is the same. God does not leave his people to fend for themselves. He provides his Spirit for you and for me. He does not allow our weakness or our limitations to have the final word, but empowers us to accomplish his will through his Spirit every single time. Let's keep moving. God provides a reward in our loss. You can turn to Mark 10, 28 through 30. As we said at the beginning, God's providence doesn't mean that he's going to give us everything that we want. In fact, Jesus is going to make it clear right here that following him comes at a cost. There is a cost to discipleship. Tribulation, persecution, famine, danger, sword, all of these are real things that could potentially be part of what God allows to come into our life. And in Mark 10, 28, we start with Peter making this statement. He says, Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And in that statement, there's almost like this question hidden underneath, like, we've left a lot, Jesus. Are you worth it? Are you worth it? Is this going to be worth my while? And look at Jesus' response in verse 29. Starts like this. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." See, Jesus makes it clear, following him might cause us to give up certain things in order to follow him faithfully. For some of you, it may be income potential, right? Maybe you could make a lot of money if you move every 2 to 3 years and find the highest paying job, but God is actually calling you to build roots in one place so that you can bless the people who gather in that space. You're like, but I can't make as much money. And maybe that's what God is calling you to do. For some of you, it may mean lower income because he's calling you to serve or to work at a ministry instead of a job where you could make a lot more, but instead you're here. Or maybe he calls some of you to full-time ministry, right? And you're like, yeah, but that income potential there is lower than if I did X or Y. Maybe for some of you, it's you parents giving up the dream for your children because your children are following the Lord and they are limited in their resources beyond what you would want them to be limited in. Maybe for some of you, maybe family relationships because you follow Jesus and the rest of your family does not, and there's a strain that enters those relationships. Or maybe it's the loss of family relationships because both of you are following Jesus, but God calls you to serve elsewhere, and so you can't come every Christmas or every Thanksgiving or every holiday and every birthday as much as you wish you could. For some of you, it may mean that your desire to obey Jesus calls you to lose out on certain friendships or relationships. For some of you, it may mean that obedience to Jesus calls you to submit your attractions and desires and forgo romantic relationships here on earth in order to be faithful to Christ. For some of you, it may mean that you will face opposition and persecution. And understand, here in where we live, we don't face it like other brothers and sisters do. But we may still be called to do that. And what does Jesus say in this passage? That he will sustain us. And notice this. He's not just providing for us spiritually. He's providing physical things here. He's saying, in this earth, I will provide houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. How do we see God do that? Well, through his church, don't we? What happens when that person can't come for Christmas because they're thousands of miles away? Well, there's brothers and sisters and spiritual mothers and spiritual fathers who fill in those gaps and who invite and who bring and who maybe act as proxy grandparents for those who can't be there. Or whatever it may be, the Lord here is saying, here on this earth, there is reward even when I call you to lose certain things. And then he points out, also in the life to come, eternal life. Eternal life. Now, this doesn't mean that he's going to provide in luxury or provide exactly how you want it, but it does mean that he will sustain us through the loss with his provision that only he can give. right? Physically speaking, as we think of lands and locations, in this moment, God may be using some of you to provide for the church in Scotland as they try to purchase this property. Right? That is God's providence working through you. It's God's providence working through our church. By the way, that's also evidence of God's providence, because when do you hear of a $1.6 million property selling for $20,000 except for the fact that God provides for his church? That's God's providence. Which brings us to a last point that is not even in your notes. You can blame me for this one. But it's this, and I really want you to consider this as like the end game of providence. See, God doesn't just provide things for us. And we've seen that he provides a lot of that, but that's not it. In the end, God doesn't just give us things, he gives us himself. It's not his gifts, which we've seen much of this morning. It's not the good that comes out of his hand, which there's definitely much of it, but it's himself. Revelation 21:3 paints a vision of the end of times where God restores everything and undoes the curse. And it says this, he, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This is fullness of restoration right here. Us being with God himself forever and ever and ever. And that is the end game of providence. All of that God is providing for us right now is so that he can get us there where we will be with him forever and ever. And everything that you and I lost here will pale in comparison to the beauty of beholding him. And even now, we experience him, and we get Jesus and relationship with him. And yes, it's like looking through a window, right? You can't fully see it. We will one day, but we still get him now. And so the reminder for us this morning is that God has indeed provided for all of us. So wherever it is that you feel that you're missing this part, God, we can go back to this and see, no, he's not. He's providing exactly what we need to do his will right at this moment. And one day you and I will be with him forever. So as we wrap up, I want to just kind of give us some things to consider as we consider his providence in our lives. God has promised that he will provide everything we need to serve him. That should encourage our hearts no matter where we find ourselves this morning. I hope regardless of what you are walking through, that you sense the fact that God is providentially caring for you in this moment, maybe more so than you did 40 minutes ago. We have seen that God provides hope beyond our failures. He provides cleansing from our condemnation. And if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, this is true for you. This belongs to you. If you have not done that, I invite you to do that this morning. Do not leave today without knowing the hope and the cleansing that only Christ can give. We also saw that he provides strength for our weakness, and he provides reward in our loss. And I don't know where you are. Maybe you find yourself experiencing loss and experiencing difficulty. And to you, I would say, take heart. Everything we saw this morning is true. The Lord is providing for you. He has promised it, and he will do it. Maybe you are sitting here, and you're saying, well, I'm not there at all. Like, I'm actually finding myself in a season of abundance and a season of plenty. And to you, I would ask this question. Have you considered why the Lord has you there? Could it be possible that God is providing for you so that you can be the means of his providence for somebody else? To you, I would say, don't waste your plenty. What God has given you, use it to bless others. Because as we saw, that is how God provides for us. I'm sure you can attest of times that the Lord has provided to you through his church. Maybe you are the means through he will provide this time for somebody else. And to all of us, I would say, let us keep our eyes fixed on that day when we shall see God face to face. When we will dwell with him forever, when we will be restored to full, just like physical communion with him. And as we close and respond and sing, I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. We're going to sing a song that reminds us of a lot of the truth that we just heard about. But in that time, again, regardless of where you're at, if you need prayer because you want to place your faith in Jesus, come talk to us. We would be happy to show you how to do that. If you need prayer because you're weak or you're tired and you just need help, we would love to do that with you. Or grab a friend, somebody who's sitting next to you, pray with them. Coming up and asking for prayer doesn't mean that your life is falling apart. It just means that you and I need help. And the Lord is there to help us. The Lord provides for you and for me. And so with that, let's pray this morning. God, I thank you for the fact that you are a God who provides. That we could have looked at so many different places in Scripture that evidence your provision in our lives. And yet, this is where you brought us this morning. Encourage our hearts. Help us respond in faith if we haven't already. And help us walk in the confidence and certainty that you will provide for us everything that we need to accomplish your will. In the beautiful name of Jesus Christ, my Savior, I pray. Amen and amen.